From God's Word, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. Thank you for this profound prayer which the apostle prayed and which we now read again and again and has been read throughout all the centuries of the church. Help us, Lord, to heed the words of this prayer, to make this prayer our own, and therefore so to live in the reality of your love for us, dear Lord, that that love would transform us, change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What happens if you have the realization that you not only don't love someone, you can't love them? In other words, they are simply, in your mind, unlovable. You honestly don't love them. What do you do? Well, I have some alternatives for you. First is to avoid that person. The second is to tell yourself that they really don't deserve your love anyway. The third is to grit your teeth, smile, and pretend that you at least like them. And the fourth is to tell yourself that you are a bad person for not loving this other one, and you try very hard to womp up love for them. I don't know if any of those describe you. You can even tell by my bit of my tongue in cheek that I think they're all wrong. What if I told you, though, that it was not only possible to love this person that you're thinking of right now, but that you can actually love loving this person? But then what if I told you that not only can you not control this love with which you love another, in fact, love will control you. And you will be compelled to love, which is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Corinthians. In fact, this love will override every rational excuse you can think of for not loving this individual. And then, what if I told you that this love that you cannot control is connected to a power? And that it is this power that begins to work on you and give you an ability that you simply did not have before. And that this power was at work in the deepest recesses of your inner being. And that this love that you begin to have for another person is in fact a great mystery. And that that is the key to why the church is much, much more than we think it is. Let me see if I can hold true to the promise of those questions and see what Paul has for us here. This passage is a prayer which the Apostle Paul prays right in the middle of a letter to the Ephesian church. He begins it this way: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." Now, to bow my knees, to kneel, is a physical demonstration, an outward physical demonstration of an inward attitude of heart, isn't it? It's the physical expression of commitment, of earnestness, similar to what happens when, on a weekend like this, we would put our hand over our heart when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, or when we take off our cap at Rangers Stadium when the Star Spangled Banner is played, or why, for some Christians, they would make the sign of the cross when they take communion or receive a blessing. To bow before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named. Now, what is to name something? To name something is to give it its identity. It's like when Adam named Eve, and Eve means the mother of all the living. He gave her a name which also defined her identity, who she was, what, as it were, her purpose was. And this, Paul's prayer begins by telling us that the Father has given the identity to every family on earth and in heaven. Now, that's something really to think about, isn't it? And this is ultimately because God has intended that every family in heaven and earth, however you define family, whether you define family as your marriage with kids, as your marriage with kids plus grandmas, as an extended family, as the family of the church, or as the family of churches, however you define family, the Father gives to every family its identity. And this is because the identity is born out of his own person as Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have forever been a family. They have forever loved one another and been in communion with one another. And this forever love is what defines the family of the Trinity. And it is this love which also defines the reality of every family in its existence. Every family is not only identified with the Father, but it is also united by having one and the same Father. The Father tells us who we are as a family of God's people. He also empowers us and equips us to be that which he says. And he tells us that the unity that we have is in fact a unity because we come to one and the same Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to Christians who didn't understand what a family means. They didn't understand what their family, the church, meant. Ephesians is a strategically located city on the western edge of what we now call Turkey. It was, we know from other parts of Paul's writings, a rowdy church. There were people even screaming out in worship, saying what they wanted to sing, what they wanted to do, what they wanted the preacher to preach on, or that they didn't like his preaching at all, whatever it was. The Apostle John says that the Ephesian church lost its first love because they no longer held Jesus as the most important thing in identifying them as God's people. And perhaps because they were noisy, even in worship, and they were not sure of their first love, their first purpose. There was a sense of feeling that every man, every woman is for himself or herself, that we don't really have unity in the end. What we have is everyone out for themselves. In other words, there was in this church a crisis of unity. The family, the church family at Ephesus, paid lip service to being a family, but the reality was quite different. Rowdy, somewhat rudderless, without the love of Christ as their first love, individuals and personal opinions and causes were dominating the Ephesian church. So much so that the Ephesian Christians were allowing their diversity to become an excuse for divisiveness. We all would recognize that within the unity of the family of God's people, there is to be diversity. We're not all the same. Of course we're not. But if we allow that fact that we're not all the same to become an excuse for drawing lines, for saying how different you are than me, how I really can't be like you, you should become like me, when that begins to happen, then we don't really understand the unity, and we don't really understand what diversity in unity is supposed to be. Every chapter of this letter, all six chapters, deal with some aspect of disunity in the church. This is Paul's cry in the whole letter. Be who you are as the church. Be the unified people which God the Father has named you to be, which the Son has empowered you to be, which the Holy Spirit comes to make true in your own hearts and lives. Every chapter, Ephesians 1, the Father has predestined us and adopted us, Paul says there, in order to bring all things together under one head. In other words, God called us to himself for the very purpose that we would be united with other people. Chapter 2, Paul deals with the unity of Jews and Gentiles. This was a huge issue in the early church. Jews and Gentiles were culturally and religiously very much at odds. They couldn't be further apart in some ways. And Paul says, Christ has made of the two one. One new man, in fact, he says. One new race that is not defined by my Jewishness or by my Gentileness. It is one new race of people that is defined by Jesus Christ. And Paul says that Christ has made the two one and therefore has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. In Ephesians 4, Paul is insistent that the unity of the church comes because it is one body, because it has one God and one Father of us all. Paul is going to tell us more about chapter 4 next week. Ephesians 5 speaks of the unity of husband and wife, which is to be the mirror, the picture of the unity which Jesus has with us, his bride, and which God himself has. And it is to, as it were, invite the bride and groom into the communion and fellowship of eternal love in the Trinity. Chapter 6 deals with the unity of children and their parents and with slaves and their masters. Paul says there is no favoritism in the Lord. And by saying that slave and master are equal and are in unity with one another, Paul is in fact undermining the very institution of slavery. And that would come to fruition in just a few hundred years. So in this situation, where the church is rowdy, rudderless, and where everyone looks to their own interests, Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we would understand the familyness of Christians. In verse 16, Paul tells us how we are to have this kind of family unity, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, you should look at each of those words or phrases and let them, as it were, sink down into your consciousness as you begin to understand the nature of this unity and how it comes about. It doesn't come about because I womp up love for you. It doesn't come about just because I say, well, I'm supposed to be united to you, so I will, you know, try and do my best. It comes actually out of the riches of God's glory, which gives to us strength with power, supernatural power, through the Spirit of God in our inner beings, in our inner persons. This is not a love which we womp up. You see, unity is not obtained just by meeting together, not even by worship together or fellowship together, or even praying together. These are the expressions of a unity which God has already brought about. And what unity is doing these things, worship, fellowship, prayer, doing them, but in a certain way, which is to say, we do them with power. The power that makes us able to do that which we could not do or even want to do on our own. Look, we are used to saying, in this church particularly, that we know we don't become Christians just by our own desire to become Christians. We don't become Christians just because we decide one day, I want to become a Christian. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to do that. The same thing is true when it comes to the unity of brothers and sisters in the church. We don't make it. God makes it. And he gives it to us with power in our inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we cannot overcome the barriers of race, ethnicity, politics, and wealth by our own efforts. We can't do it. We are completely dependent upon the power given through God's Spirit. Christians, unfortunately, not only in our time, but throughout Christian history, have strong habits of divisiveness. We are just prone to say how I'm different than you. Because somehow when I say I'm different than you, and I begin to say at that point, my way of being different is better than your way of being different. And so disunity begins to come into the very fabric of the church. It's so much there, it's like the air we breathe, and we're not even fully aware that it's there. You've perhaps heard the somewhat funny story about the man who was shipwrecked on an island, Pacific Island, for many years. And finally he was found, and as those who found him came on shore to recognize him, they noticed that there were three huts. And they said to the man who had been shipwrecked for so many years, they said, "What is this hut right here?" And he said, "Oh, that's my house. That's where I live." "Oh, well, what is that house, that hut?" "Oh," he said, that's my church." "Well, what is that hut?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Now, let me give you something to ponder. This is sort of one of those things on NPR radio that you've got to write down and think about. And I'm not suggesting you even do that, but it's something that you may want to give a little thought to. Diversity without unity ends up as prejudice. Do you see what I mean? If I have diversity with you, everybody's diverse. That's great. We celebrate that. But there's no unity. Then in the end, I become prejudiced against those who are not like me. But if, on the other hand, unity without diversity ends up as religious totalitarianism, my way, this way, there is only one way to do it, and that's the way we define unity around here. The cults, for example, are good examples of that kind of religious totalitarianism. How does the Spirit of God make us one family with one Father? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The one Spirit brings to our hearts the one Lord Jesus, who is our unity, because he himself is our peace, as Paul said in chapter 2. So the one Lord Jesus dwells in your heart and in my heart. And what does Jesus' own heart beat for in each of us? What does it beat for? What does it long for? What does it want? It wants to see the evidence of his love in the way we love one another. This unity is a fact. It's a Holy Spirit-generated reality, whether we are aware of it or not. In other words, we don't build unity. It has already been built by Christ. Jesus' body was ripped apart at the cross that the body of Christ may not be. Unity is achieved not by everyone having the same race, the same wealth, the same opinion in politics, or the same preferences in worship. Those do not constitute the basis for unity. No, real unity comes because Jesus Christ dwells in each of us. And if we don't understand that unity, and if we don't begin to pray that God would allow us to live in it, then, quite frankly, we do not understand the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus died for that unity. He not only died for my sins and your sins, he also died that we might be one. And he spells this out, Jesus does, in his great prayer, John 17, his final prayer with his disciples before he goes to the cross. I pray, Father, that they may be one as we are one. Well, how one is God the Father and God the Son? How one are they? Pretty one. And that is the measure of the oneness that we are to have. And yet, that seems almost humorous to say it because we know how hard that really is. It is true, but it is not the complete truth that on the cross, Jesus died for us each individually. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. It's better to say that Jesus died for his church, his body, for the new people of God. And if I, as an individual, I don't see that Jesus died for us and not just for me, then our claim to be Christians is on very, very shaky ground. The power that God uses to make us one body is defined by Paul in this prayer as what? It's the power of love. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. For the church, power is never force. We rejoice in those of you who served our country in the armed forces. In the armed forces, power is often rightly understood as force, that which compels, which makes change. But in the church, there is no such thing as power by force. Rather, the power that changes is the power of love. Power, you see, is not just the ability to change outcomes by dominating or by winning or by getting my way in the church. For the Christian, the power that changes us is the presence of Jesus in our hearts, which means the presence of love. He came, he died out of love for us. His person mysteriously, wondrously abides with us and we with him. But that person is a person defined. What's the definition of his person? Love. It is the love with which he has loved us that defines the reality of our unity together with one another, which means we become rooted and grounded in Christ's love. In other words, it goes deep into the soil of our consciousness. Rooted and grounded. But also, verse 18, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, which means that his love goes deep, but we are also, are we not, aware of the wideness, the breadth of the reach of God's love. It not only goes deep in me, it goes wide, it goes broad, it goes out to all the world. And that's why in our church we have often said that what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. In other words, if love really possesses you, then that love will compel us, compel you to go and extend it. So love has depth and breadth, but it also has mystery. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I have stumbled over that phrase a lot in the last few years, because instead of just reading and gliding over it with my eyes, I've tried to understand a little bit of what it means. What does it mean to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing? How do I know something that is beyond knowing? It's a profound mystery. But what it really means is that somehow the love that I say I know becomes the love with which I know. So that I take the longest journey that any human being will ever take, that from head to heart, and I begin to see that love is not merely a concept, it's not a formula, it's not a set of rules for how I act in love. Love is something that possesses the inner resources of my heart. It is something that shapes and forms me in the most profound areas of my consciousness and my life. When the love of God begins to possess me in our hearts, as we say, and not just our mind, then we see a very interesting thing happen. What do we love? What do you love? Well, a man loves his wife her husband. We have the love of children, the love of friends, the love of our pets, the love of an artistic or recreational pursuit like music or golf. These are all loves. And they're all good loves. The problem is that they're not the supreme love. And as I think we've heard in many ways in our church over the years, when something that is not first begins to possess us, it becomes an idol. It pulls us down. Every love has its place, but only does it make sense if the love of Christ is seen as the umbrella over all of those loves. Augustine called this ordering our loves. There's nothing wrong with golf, and there's nothing wrong with music, and there's nothing wrong with loving your kids' soccer games, but all in their place and all in their time, and above all and in all and over all is the love with which Jesus has loved me. And until I understand that, I will make everything else in my life something which enslaves me. So the challenge is great. It's so great, in fact, that I think we have to call it a mystery. A mystery is not something that's spooky. A mystery is something that we don't understand until God makes it clear by His Holy Spirit. A mystery is something that is profoundly real. It's just beyond us. We can't figure out how it really works. Mystery is what we cannot know unless God shows it to us. And so Paul says in Colossians, the mystery of all the ages is simply this. What? Christ in you. That's a mystery. How does that happen? I mean, what makes it happen? I mean, struggle with it a little bit, would you? How does Christ come to your heart? How does that actually happen? What are we actually talking about? And we struggle with it, but isn't it interesting how children don't? Children say, you know, I love Jesus because Jesus lives in my heart. And they just go on. I think children are smarter than we are. Not because they accept blindly, but they live, as it were, simply before the truth. And they don't complicate it with 500 years of Western rationalism. And make it fit a scientific formula. And make it fit some rational way in which we think, you know what? I am so glad that there are mysteries in our faith. I really am. For example, I delivered unto you that which I received from the Lord Jesus, that when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, take it, eat it. This is my body broken for you. And this is the cup of the new covenant shed in my blood. Drink this, all of you. For as long as you do eat of the bread and do drink of the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. Christ, our Passover, is offered for us. Do you get that? You got it? I hope you don't. Because we enter into one of the most profound mysteries in the Christian faith when we talk about the Lord's Supper. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. I don't control this mystery. I don't control this love. And it, by submitting to that which I cannot control, I find that somehow, like a child, the mystery makes sense. This love comes along the hidden pathways of our hearts into our inner beings. It is a love that is only understood by receiving it and then giving it. Thomas Merton said this, we cannot be at peace with ourselves or with God unless we are trying to love others with a love that is not merely ours, but God's own love. We do not love others with our own love. If we do, it's okay, but it's a lesser love. The love with which we are called to love is the love that we can't control, that it's not from us. And it's just here you see that we have a misunderstanding that is lethal to the body of Christ and lethal to our fellowship and to our unity. We somehow think, you know, I know that Jesus loves me. I know God loves me, sent his son to die for me. I believe it. And so I get all stoked up with God's love. And then when I'm nice and full of God's love, I go out and I love other people. Wrong. That's really wrong. And it doesn't work. No, we love others with the very love with which we have been loved. The very love. The same love. The incarnational love. The love that comes from the cross. The love that comes from the throne of the Father. The love that comes from the eternal love of the Trinity. That love is in us, and it is that love which goes out of us, and it is that love which changes hearts, beginning with my own, and then perhaps others as well. Perhaps you've heard me say this illustration before. It is, Barbara will tell you, about one of my favorites, because I say it about once a week, at least, in some way. It involves Mother Teresa of Calcutta. You remember that Mother Teresa did her work there. Well, there's a brother order to the Sisters of Charity, a group of monks in Calcutta, and one day one of the monks from that order came to Mother Teresa and said, Mother, I can't do what I want to do anymore. My life is a mess. I have to keep filling out all these forms for the government. I have to obey my superior in the order. I can't do the things I really want to do. And she said, Brother, what is your calling? He said, my calling is to care for the poor. And she said, oh, no. No, brother, that's not your calling. Your calling is to know how much Jesus loves you and to love other people with the overflow of that love. That's it. That's it. A simple, uneducated, tiny, wrinkly nun cuts through all of the superficiality and tells us what love is. You know, until we realize that the love we receive is the very love that is to be given, then whatever love we give will not be powerful enough to change anybody, myself included. This love has no agenda except itself. No agenda. And this is the difference between a love that I have but for you, but it's actually a love for myself, really. And that's because I love you in order to get something from you, to control you, or to change you. Again, Merton, love is not love if it, quote, is intended to bind him, another, to me, and to put him under obligation, to exercise a kind of moral tyranny over his soul. That's not love. We are not merely expressions of the love of Jesus. We are extensions of it. You see the difference? Not just expressions, but in fact, extensions. And this is why St. Augustine calls Christians little Christs. The first time I heard that, I said, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. But I thought about it, and I realized what he was saying. No, it's the truth. We, filled with Christ's love, become extensions of his love in the world as, dare we say it, little Christs. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, you will do greater things than me. How could that be? The only answer is we will do greater things geographically. That is to say, we will extend to places Jesus did not go. We will extend his love to those places so that we might be filled with the very fullness of God. Live in the mystery, will you? Live in the not knowing, not having it all figured out. Because that is the only path to joy. Because every other way, you're trying to figure it out means you're trying to control it. At some point, give up control of this thing called your life in Christ. Give your life to him and to the mystery of his love working within you. And what will begin to happen is that the quirks and foibles that keep you from liking someone no longer will keep you from loving them. Judgment melts into compassion. Liking melts into love. Let me end with this. I know a young woman. She does not live in Dallas. She lives in a distant city. And she is a lovely young woman who's engaged to be married, but she has one big problem. She does not like her father-in-law. I mean, she really doesn't like him. It's a bad conflict of personalities. And she was honest with me about it, as she's been honest with her husband-to-be. And she's struggled with it, and she's tried hard. She's done everything she knows. And here's what I said to her. I said, stop trying. Stop it. For every day for 2 weeks, pray for 5 minutes that the Lord Jesus would give you his love for your father-in-law-to-be. Just pray. Don't do anything else. Because that love, you see, is not yours to give. Pray he would give it in such a way that your heart has changed and you give it the same love. And I caught up with her about 2.5 weeks later, and I say, how'd it go? And she said, it's a miracle. I love him. I don't know how it happened. I love him. And the only part of her reaction that I take issue with is the part that says, it's a miracle. It's not. It's the ordinary way Jesus works in our hearts. It's the ordinary way that unity is built. It's the ordinary way that Christians become those who are extensions of the love of Jesus Christ. And it is, I promise you, a great mystery, but one we are invited into that we might know love in a way we could never figure it out ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.